Let us read for our text today, then, rather than all of Psalm 119, let us read Psalm 119, verses 153 to 176, on page 516. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Our title today is Blessings. One of my resources for this series has been Derek Kidner's commentary on the Psalms. And he delights, as unlike some of the lost commentators that I've been citing for you, and I've got another dandy here today, Dr. Kidner loves the Psalms. He loves this Psalm too. And he speaks in one of his sections on Psalm 119 of the blessings of God's word reflected here. And so I take my outline from his outline of these blessings, how the psalmist rejoices in the blessings that God's word brings as we hear it, read it. As John says, blessed are all those who hear the words of this prophecy. Well, blessed are we when we hear those words and obey them and live them. Bless you. You are blessed. We say these things all the time too, don't we? Blessed be the name of the Lord. These kinds of things flow from our lips. We even use it in our culture without knowing precisely what this means when it's used in the Bible. The Hebrew word used in the Old Testament is barak. Does that sound familiar? Yes. Obama was named. Barak is also the Arabic word. There's many words that make that transition, cognate words in both Arabic and Hebrew. So barak means blessing or to bless in its verbal form. The Greek word used in the New Testament is eulogeo. Eulogeo. What English word do you hear in that, right? Eulogy. The idea of blessing or to bless. My favorite thumbnail definition of blessing or to bless is to convey a gift by a potent utterance. Okay? To convey a gift, physical or spiritual, to convey a gift by a potent utterance. The idea of potent utterance here, it means that the utterance or the one speaking the blessing has the power to bestow what was spoken, to bless. Many examples abound. right out of the gate in creation. After God created Adam and Eve, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And of course, it's our dominion mandate. God blesses us in this. That is, he is the one who by this potent utterance, that is, he is the one who has the power then to fulfill, bestows these blessings upon us. We bless as well, do we not? The patriarchs bless their children with blessings, inheritances, assurances from God that what they spoke would be manifest in their lives. We bless God even, don't we? Psalm 145 begins, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever. And how can we bless God? Well, our blessing of God is a response of praise and worship for his having previously blessed us. Reformers are fond of reflecting on this, that when we worship God, we give him only what he has previously given us in grace. Blessing carries with it both a sense of physical and spiritual well-being too. Genesis 26, story of Isaac. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. The idea of God in a potent utterance blessing his children. And then God blesses us too, and spiritually. Paul reflects in Galatians chapter 3, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the sense of a spiritual blessing then too. By the potent utterance by God himself, we are gifted with faith, a spiritual blessing. So, do you see why in the light of our definition too, the Beatitudes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are so powerful? Because it is God who by this potent utterance, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God has the power and then to bestow a kingdom upon those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God has the potency to comfort those who mourn. And so on, through then the Beatitudes of Jesus. Beatitude, of course, is the Latin for blessing or to bless. So, the potent utterance which brings a gift today is the Word of God. Our psalmist knows this and he reflects on it in his magnum opus on that word. That is Psalm 119. It is a magnum opus, isn't it? On the Word of God. So let's look a little bit more closely at it today. We've been sampling through Psalm 119 to flesh out our principles and concepts here. So let's look then today at our first blessing. Blessings, O Lord, in your word is true liberty. Multifaceted liberty we're looking at here today. A liberty, liberty to do, liberty also not to do. There is liberty as well in God's word to refrain from doing. The psalmist says, keep steady my steps according to your promise. And let no iniquity get dominion over me. Everybody has a master. As we live in the Teton Valley, we have many followers, devotees of Eastern religions. Some have some Ramahabadabadaba as a guru. I can't even pronounce his name. And so I just tell people, I have a master too. My master is Jesus. Good access to get there get a hearing with many of these who just, you know, they hear preacher and all they think of, oh, Billy Graham. But I just have to tell people, I'm not Billy Graham. I'm really not. But I do have a master. And then I tell them about Jesus. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Many have dominions. Many of the souls in the Teton Valley are dominated indeed by a variety of iniquities, a variety of other masters. The psalmist says, keep steady my steps according to your promise and let no iniquity get dominion over me. That reminds me, this summer we're going to be doing a series on Christ and our comparative religions. We're going to be comparing Christianity with Islam. I think we can spend a few weeks on that topic. I think we probably could. And, of course, with Hinduism and then with Buddhism. A lot of Buddhists in our valley. So we'll be unpacking that in the course of this summer. And I just see dominions. There are dominions all over this valley. Many have promised liberty by their word and only delivered bondage. That started in the garden, didn't it? With Satan. Promising liberty to Adam and Eve, but only delivering bondage. The Lord knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like gods, knowing good and evil. See, God is just keeping these things from you. You'll be free. They were delivered into bondage by his word, were they not? Other examples, Pope Leo X, by his words, promised liberty from the pains of purgatory, didn't he, in the days preceding the Reformation? For souls that he prayed for, of course, if only the faithful would give alms for the construction of St. Peter's, he was offering indulgences, and one of the coin in the coffer rings a soul from purgatory springs. He was guaranteeing these things by his word. Luther, Luther says, well then, Pope, if it lies within your power to release souls from the pains of purgatory, why do you not do so out of sheer mercy and grace? After all, would not Christ do this? And that's why they wanted to burn him at the stake. Karl Marx, Lenin promised liberty in the Communist Manifesto as well, didn't they? All you have to lose is your chains, they conclude that manifesto with. Workers of the world, unite! But as we have seen, wherever communism does prevail, what they really deliver is totalitarian slavery, do they not? Our psalmist would maintain that it is God's word and it alone that delivers true freedom. If you abide in my word, Christ says, you will find true liberty and freedom. You will remain in me and you'll be free indeed. God's word and it alone delivers true freedom. And conformity to it brings a liberation that only the obedient know, parenthetically. I hold back my feet from every evil way, the psalmist says, in order to keep your word. Indeed, he is free from the dominion of sin in his life. When he speaks of redemption to deliverance and salvation, he speaks of liberty and freedom. I love how Kidner teases this out. Under this rubric of liberty and freedom, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. We find salvation. In salvation, we find liberty. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. The psalmist exclaims, let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Deliverance is indeed liberty and freedom from the evil one. The psalmist has experienced these things. Well, blessings. Under blessings, that is, the potent utterances of the living God in this psalm, we see as well. Number two, blessings. O Lord, in your word is life's light as well. In your word is life's light. Another consistent motif that you see all the way through Psalm 119. Rightly so. Perhaps the simplest, most universal metaphor for being lost is being in darkness, is it not? Being in darkness. Everyone knows light and darkness. Jesus himself said, if your eye is bad, and he's talking about the spiritual eye, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? How terrifying, huh? Darkness? One of our family vacations, we toured the iron mines of the Upper Peninsula near Marquette. It's funny, I learned a lot about my whole family in just those few brief moments when they turned out the lights. They give you the tour of the mine, and then you're in the belly of the beast. And at one point they say, oh, okay, now the guide knows what he's in for. So he just warns everybody, you know, it's only going to be out for 10 seconds. So, you know, don't get too anxious or too concerned. And then the lights go out and there's just total blackness, total darkness. I still have Debbie's fingerprints here in my hand from when she was squeezing me. Kids were young. They began to whimper. You could hear kids beginning to lose it. Mommy, mommy. You know, as that 10 seconds wore on, it seemed much longer than that. How could we find our way out? That was my first thought. What if the lights didn't go back on? How would we find our way out? Almost as bad as being out in the backcountry on a moonless, starless night. Some of you who have, I know the hunters in our midst know what that's like. I got my elk! Now how am I going to get it out of here, right? And you end up midnight, 1 o'clock, back at the camp or back at the house, right? On a moonless, starless night. Darkness. Spiritually, then, we make the transition, do we not, to the metaphor. Where would we be then as a people without God's word? We would be in spiritual darkness. The psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a very familiar line, and a light to my path. That's on my mind constantly from verse 105. The unfolding of your words give light. Creation called into being ex nihilo, from nothing, by the word of God. Indeed, let there be light. The unfolding of your words gives light, a spiritual light, an emotional light, and a light for obedience. It imparts understanding to the simple, the psalmist says. Of course, this light is a metaphor then for moral, spiritual, intellectual light. We're creatures of the word. And so, therefore, we ought to expect guidance from the word. Word, speech, and understanding is intrinsic to our nature as we are made in the image of God. God spoke creation into existence by his word, by his mere word, as the reformers are fond of saying, potent utterances. And so we ought then to expect that the word is going to be important to us for guidance, intrinsic to our nature, this notion of speech. Every time you speak, then you ought to keep this in mind. It's not just a function of our evolution, is it? No, it is indeed a direct, intrinsic part of our nature as made in the image of God. And so the word ought to be our guide, our direction, and our way. And so then, when finally found, right, when this light is finally found, struggling your way out of the cave, finding a light, oh, how precious it is. It becomes more precious than a lamp in the bowels of a cave, doesn't it? You can see why he waxes eloquent. Our psalmist loves the word, exclaims how he loves. It's not just a rhetorical device. The psalmist and we ought to love God's word because of the light that it sheds on our path. Physical death in the remote darkness of a cave is one thing. Eternal death in the darkness of the soul is infinitely worse. Surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me night, the psalmist bemoans in Psalm 139. A spiritual darkness. This is why God's word is a gift. So many people around us talk of the light. That's a popular New Agey term too, right? follow the light. Follow the light within you. That's the light, that's darkness, the very thing the psalmist is speaking of here, isn't it? Did I capture her voice? Yeah, pretty well. Follow the light within you. We have, won't go too far into that, but it is, and I just have to, you know, button my lip without exclaiming too much, but indeed, this is the very light that is darkness that Jesus talks about, and he draws on the Old Testament references to these things as well. What seems to be light to those in the world is actually a darkness that leads you to eternal darkness. So this is why, indeed, God's word is a gift, a grace, precious to the psalmist. The commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, he exclaims. Well, let it be so for you then as well. Just know, where would you be without God's word? We in the West have taken it so for granted. It has guided so much, not only of our hearts and souls and the life of the church, but also then it has spread to the life and the light of our culture too. Let it be so for you, a light for your path. Not only is it a light then, but point three, blessings. The potent utterances of God indeed make his word a means to life. Now, this was a real light to me, if you will, as he teased once again this motif all the way through Psalm 119. A means to life, or a means of grace, we might say. Reformers are fond of using that expression. Become one that we hear almost every day, do we not, in the life of the church? The Reformers love this idea of a means of grace. The Word of God is a means of grace. A means of grace defined as an ordained, God-ordained way, or as one, I like this even better, a God-ordained media to lay hold of salvation. A God-ordained media to lay hold of the salvation of life from death. It is grace. It is a media of grace because unless bestowed by another, it is unobtainable. Would we obtain spiritual life unless it had indeed been bestowed upon us as a grace, as something we cannot earn, something we would never otherwise lay hold of? Submit to you, no, we would never know spiritual life unless indeed it was graciously given to us by a media, by a means. God's ordained media is his word. And we could no more find a way to grace without the word than a corpse can find its way out of its coffin. It would be equally absurd. And the proliferation of world religions around us trying to find another way to grace, another way to spiritual life, just manifests that for us. And so, God has ordained this, that is his word, as a means of grace. It is how we find out about God. What he expects. And how he sees us. With fear and trembling, I'm anticipating, I'm just pulling this together, trips through the apocalypse. How does that sound? Be in prayer for me because this summer I'm going to be in a bar in Driggs on Sunday night unfolding the book of Revelation. Trips into the apocalypse. And with fear and trembling, unveiling, revealing a God most people have no idea they're dealing with. When the four horsemen of the apocalypse go out with death and disease and war and famine, most people don't know that that is precisely how God is claiming his kingdom, by punishing those who refuse to worship him and those especially who persecute his church. So God reveals himself through his word. We would not know who he was, how he acts, what he expects, if he had not ordained this means of grace, his word. It is how we find out about God, who he is, what he expects, how he sees us, what the means of grace he has provided for us, how to be saved. It is, as our standards say, the rule God has given us to direct how we may glorify and enjoy him. Rather than put it this way, though, as a means of grace, the psalmist uses expressions of life. But make no mistake, he understands it to be just that, a means of grace, by calling it a means of life. Great is your mercy, he says in 156. Give me life according to your rules. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Near to death he is here. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. I will never forget your precepts, he says, for by them you have given me life. I.e., your word has been a means of grace. So, while the psalmist, he's not a good fundamentalist Baptist in this. He didn't read John 3:16. He didn't read Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, right? And he didn't respond to an altar call by Pastor Bob. Our psalmist didn't pray the sinner's prayer. Yet, figure this, ponder this. The psalmist somehow found his way to spiritual life through the means of grace given him by reading, meditating upon, and obeying the word given to him, didn't he? This is why he can so warmly refer to it as a giver of life, and why we can call the word of God a giver of life. Can you see why he loves it so, the word of God? Why every true believer loves the word of God, and he reads it and he studies it because it is a source of life. You can no more do without it than you can without water. It's a barometer, too, of whether one is saved or not. One of those things I look for in the life of a Christian. Do you love the word of God? Do you read the word of God? Is it necessary to you? Do you live on it as you live on food and drink? You can see why the psalmist loves it too and extols it. And it's not just rhetoric. His love of your law, O God, is not just rhetoric, as it is for one faithful scholar. Once again, I read these things so you don't have to. This guy, brilliant scholar, the psalmist makes an uncertain and styleless mixture of old types of composition. That's what he's saying about Psalm 119 when it comes to his commentary on Psalm 119. And I'm sitting there shaking the book as I'm reading this. He goes on to say, as author of Psalm 119, he's a writer of an artificial product. Because he has these rhetorical devices and he waxes eloquent just over and over again, embraces the text, loves the word of God. Obviously, not a good German scholar. He goes on to say that the psalmist has failed to realize what a psalm really is. I have a dent in the wall from where I threw the book. But I'm afraid that this scholar, he may have all the knowledge of the text in the world, but he has no knowledge of God, does he? No realization, this one, of what power there is in God's word. He hasn't experienced it. No spiritual life in him. No gratitude for how by them you have given me life. If he did, he would exclaim with the psalmist, rather, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Those of us who have experienced the new birth, those of us who now have life with God, we know this. We've come to it by his word. So I encourage you, continue to love his word as much as this psalmist does. Unlike our scholar, he does know what a psalm really is. He composed the thing. And he loves God's word to boot. Well, that's one of the blessings of God's word, is it not? Spiritual life. By it, we have spiritual life. Fourthly, then, blessings. O Lord, in your word is spiritual poise. I like that, the idea of spiritual poise. Many of us know mature saints, brothers and sisters, who have spiritual poise. That is, they're graceful in all situations. One man that comes to mind for me, we're always, I inculcate this, always have a mentor and be a mentor too. You should always be mentoring somebody, but you should also look to somebody else. Brian and I were just with Don Poundstone, who's a minister in the Presbytery, the OPC, Northwest Presbytery. And my mentors have always been older than me, but increasingly it's been harder to find. For some reason, it's been harder to find mentors older than me lately. But Don is. So, and Don has spiritual poise, too. It's hard to flummox him. And believe me, there's a lot of presbyters in the Northwest that are capable of flummoxing, getting you upset. They get me upset. I'm glad I'm not the clerk of the Northwest Presbytery, as Don is, Presbytery. But he indeed does have spiritual poise. It's the sense that no matter the life circumstance, no matter the circumstance in which you find yourself, you are in God's Word and therefore able to cope with it. The psalmist says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Great peace have those who love your law. Can you say, I love your law? Can we say that together? I love your law. In it, you will find great peace and nothing will make you stumble. That doesn't mean circumstances of life do not strain us. Indeed, they bring us often to near despair. It can strain every faculty that we have. The psalmist says, princes persecute me without cause. We read that this morning, right? Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. There's an inner poise, right? Fear of God and his word rather than the fear of man. The psalmist says, trouble and anguish have found me out. There's the life circumstances, indeed, straining us, bringing us almost to the end of our tether, if you will. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commands are my delight. As you struggle with a variety of issues in your life, as I see the pall of death, if you will, coming closer to me, as I see my relatives die, I realize that day is coming for me too. In the light of that, anguish can find you out. But can you say with the psalmist, but your commands are my delights? Then you have spiritual poise. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live, he says. So the man of faith discovers that in being faithful to God's revealed word, that he, in turn, is faithful to him. Have you discovered that? You won't find it any other way, that God is indeed faithful to you. He's been faithful in giving you his word in the first place. And then as we live it, and as we obey it, we find wonder of wonders, God is faithful to that word. As you're faithful in raising your family, and, you know, we held our breath for a number of years as we launched our kids. But, you know, Brian is fond of pointing out that your report card on being a parent doesn't really come in until your grandkids hold the faith as well. Okay? So we're holding our breath a little bit, but trajectory is good. Trajectory is good so far. Kids are believers. They're embracing the Lord. They're inculcating the faith in their children as well. God is faithful. As you, in turn, are faithful to him and to his word, and we can testify to that. We can testify to that. And I encourage you, parents, then indeed, be faithful as you raise your children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. The man of God, faithful to his word, can rely upon and then appeal to God's faithfulness too, without fear, on the basis of that word. The psalmist says, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. Then he turns to God and says, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. He appeals to God confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently, because God has been faithful in the past, promised to be faithful to his word. And so he says, O Lord, give me life according to your word. Then. Once again, this is why it's so important to understand covenant, because it is part and parcel of covenant love, covenant faithfulness. And you won't find that in other churches. Reformed churches, you will find it. God operates on the basis of covenant. That's his economy. And unless you understand it and appeal to him on its basis, you will not be blessed in such fullness as you will when you do understand covenant. Those faithful to God's word find in it and in him, then consequently, you find God to be a source of stability and comfort in all the storms of life. Remember your word to your servant, the psalmist says. Once again, not arrogantly, not presumptuously, but on the basis of God's own promises, on the basis of his covenant. He says, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me whole. So he's appealing to God on this basis. There's no arrogance here. There's no presumption. He says, you've made me whole by your word in certain things. Well then, remember those promises to me. He says, this is my comfort in my affliction. Covenant love, covenant promises, covenant faithfulness brings you spiritual poise in the storms and turbulence of life. The psalmist says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. The insolent utterly deride me. Once again, on the outside, he's got storms and persecution and affliction. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. His compass is set. His direction is set. He stands firmly then on the covenant promises of God. And therefore, he has spiritual poise. When I think of your rules from of old, he says, I take comfort, O Lord. The Oxford English Dictionary defines poise as composure or self-possession of manner, equilibrium, a stable state. Those are all synonyms, are they not? And just give you the sense of being unperturbed. The lost are not so, are they? Paul calls them tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. All through this psalm, Psalm 119, we see just the opposite, do we not? The psalmist has spiritual poise, comfort in my affliction. I do not turn away from your law, though the insolent utterly deride me. This is why mature saints, like my brother Don Poundstone, those seasoned over decades by the word, why they seem so stable and composed, always at a spiritual equilibrium. It's a sign of a man who's in the Word. Unachievable any other way. It can't be faked. Spiritual poise cannot be faked. Maybe for a little while. But the first wave, the first wind of doctrine, the first human cunning or craftiness or deceitful scheme will perturb them. Mature saints, those seasoned over decades by the word, demonstrate this spiritual poise. I'm reminded, as we're studying eschatology, and be bringing it to Teton Valley this summer, I think of the saints in Jerusalem. They had before them the prophecies of the gospel, right? When you see Jerusalem compassed about by armies, then take your flight. And that's precisely what the saints did. Eusebius tells us in his church history that the Christians in Jerusalem, and this is what so many dispensationalists talk about the rapture when they talk about the flight and the escape. And so, no, what Jesus was talking about there is not a rapture, pre-tribulational rapture before the great tribulation. He was talking about get out of Dodge while the getting's good. When you see Jerusalem compassed about by armies, that's precisely what the Christians did before the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's called the flight to Pella. Eusebius records it in his church history. The Christians were composed. They had spiritual poise. They had God's word before them that was telling them what was coming. That is, the temple, the whole city will be laid waste, not one stone left upon another. Wasn't talking about something in the future, way distant future, that what's-his-name is going to write the tribulational series on, right? Left behind? No. You're going to be spiritually left behind if you follow that trash. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the flight to Pella, the Christians escaping then with spiritual poise. What happened to those in Jerusalem left behind, the ones that were really left behind in Jerusalem in AD 70? Read Josephus and his account of the destruction of Jerusalem. Barbaric, terrible, anxious. Spiritual poise. Those who read God's word and understand it and obey it, i.e. flee to Pella, find themselves composed, living in spiritual poise. So, if you have not already, take these words to heart. Reread Psalm 119. Make it your own. Embrace it. We've been singing it. Thank you, Kathy, for salt and peppering so many of these songs from Psalm 119 in our singing, and embrace the psalm. Renew your own commitment then to reading, meditating upon, obeying God's word, and you will learn to love God's word, to love his law, and be able to exclaim it with full throat and heart, "Oh, how I love your law!" And I pray that that is indeed your sentiment here this day. Well, as we love and obey God's word, let us do so in obedience to his command to observe the supper of the Lord this day.